Would you please stand for the reading of the word? This morning we'll be reading Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And I think you'll see what I mean. It says this: "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. So this is our passage for this morning. And if you never heard this passage before, I'm sure you're really confused. Over the last few weeks, we've been reading passages that are complicated. Passages that are either difficult to understand or have been interpreted in very wrong ways. And this is a passage that is usually forgotten about. It's glossed over quickly. If you have heard this before, chances are you haven't heard much discussed about it. If you've read it and you're reading through Genesis, then there's a good chance you probably just read it, was like, that's weird, and then you kept going on. Right? This is not the focus of Genesis. Nobody really pays attention to this. It's very often just not looked at and disregarded because it's weird. The passage we just read, the scene that's being put on for us, is this picture of these angels coming down and taking human form, and they think that all of these human women are really pretty, so they decide, hey, I'm going to marry that woman. And then they marry her, and then they have kids, and the kids are these special Nephilim. And if you have your Bibles open, some of your translations may refer to them as giants, and they're men of war and of renown. And it's just all weird, very strange, and people often just are like, whatever, I'm moving on. All right. But we're going to talk about it today, so there's that. But before we jump into the passage, there's two things that I think need explained or just cleared up. And the first is this. In our culture, in the Western culture of the United States, we are not familiar with the supernatural or the spiritual realm. That is just not a part of our culture. We're not used to it. We do not grow up really dwelling on mysticism or spiritual beings. And so it can be very easy for many of us when we read the Bible, when these spiritual beings pop up, or when miraculous things happen, we can be very tempted to just respond by flattening the spiritual world, by dismissing it, not paying attention to it, or maybe even trying to explain these supernatural spiritual things in a very earthly sense. There are some scholars who say that the phrase "the sons of God," this is a key phrase in this passage, they say that the sons of God is referring to just earthly rulers, to kings and people in authority who claimed that they were divine, similar to Pharaoh in Egypt. But I really don't think that's true. I think when you look at that phrase within the context of this passage, I think when you look at the ancient Hebrew and the term used, Elohim, and you compare it to the rest of its use throughout the Old Testament scriptures, I think it's very clearly pointing not to human beings, but to these spiritual beings, these angels, these sons of God. And so if you're the kind of person who, when you hear about these things, and your just natural reaction is to avoid it or dismiss it, or downplay it or try to explain it in another way. I just want to encourage you this morning to try to fight that urge. Try to put it to the side and to really just understand the reality that this God who created the world we live in and created us, this God who works in fantastic ways, who made himself a man to die for our sins, that this God has also created these spiritual beings as well. And that these spiritual beings are not separate from us, but they are involved in this world. And they are active and working. Even though we can't see them or hear them, we know from God's word that they are here and that they are active. And so I just want to encourage you, if that's your natural reaction, is to avoid it, or if it makes you uncomfortable, to try to put that to the side. And to really just accept it this morning. To really buy in to the reality of the spiritual realm and these spiritual beings. The second thing that I think needs explaining is that I believe that the majority of American Christians have their understanding of angels and demons and spiritual beings more from culture or just what they were told growing up than from actually reading God's word and hearing what they have to say about these beings. Within the Bible, we do not get this grand explanation about who the sons of God are, why God made them. We don't get this detailed reasoning about why they exist or why they do the things that they do. The Bible just doesn't give us that, really. But it does give us enough. It gives us what we need to know about them. And the way that it describes these beings, is it describes these spiritual beings, these sons of God, as God's divine counsel. The picture that you're supposed to have in your brain is that God created these spiritual beings for the purpose of being able to give them authority over this world and for the purpose of delegating tasks to them. It's actually very similar to when God created human beings. When he made Adam and Eve, he didn't need help in running this world, but he creates Adam and Eve, and then he gives them authority over this world. He invites them to participate in ruling over this world with God. And God does that with these spiritual beings, these sons of God. He invites them into authority and to power. Not because he needs help, but because he simply, out of his grace and his mercy, invites these creatures to participate with him. He created these beings to serve his purposes and to glorify him. And if you're interested and you just want to look at scenes of this divine counsel in place, you can look in Job. In the first two chapters of Job, it paints the scene of God summoning his divine counsel, that all of the sons of God would come to him, and they give God a report of what's been going on and what they've been doing. This divine counsel appears in Psalm 82, and appears in 1 Kings chapter 22 and verse 19. In fact, in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, it says that God actually assigns these sons of God to specific nations and to people groups and parts of the world. That God would assign a son of God to have authority over a particular people, that he would be responsible for leading them and helping them. That this is the scene of angels. I don't necessarily know what you think about angels or these spiritual beings, but this is the picture that the Bible creates. That God would create this council of beings to rule with him and to serve him, that these beings would accomplish his purposes. But what we're going to see in this passage is that these beings, just like you and I, they too rebel against God. So let's just jump into the passage. I'm going to read the first two verses again. It says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any that they chose." This seems to come out of nowhere. If you were to sit down and you were to read Genesis, right? This is the point in Genesis chapter 6. If you were able to make it through the genealogy without falling asleep, this is the point where you just see, that's
completely random. That came out of nowhere. But it's actually not. You see, when we deal with Genesis, it's often presented as all of these isolated little stories. Like you have the creation story. You have the story of Adam and Eve. You have the story of the fall of man. You have the story of Noah building the ark and the flood. You have the story of the Tower of Babel. You have all these isolated stories. But in reality, Genesis chapters 1 through 11 are telling one story. All of these little individual stories all come together to give one primary message and one primary theme. And the primary message of these chapters that God made a perfect and good world, but his creation rebels against him. You see, in this picture in the first two verses of chapter 6, when the sons of God see the women and they decide to marry women and have sex with them, they are rebelling against God. God put these sons of God in a position of power and authority over these people to accomplish his purposes and his glory. But with these sons of God, not only abuse their position of power and authority, but they abandon it and they become like man to be with these women. This right here, it's not just some random verse being thrown in. It's actually a mirror to Genesis chapter 3. The Bible does this often where it will have a theme, and that theme will play out multiple times throughout the Bible. But it will have a theme, and that theme will come up time and time and time again. And when you read these two verses, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to read these two verses and be like, I think there's something just like this that already happened in the Bible. And you're supposed to go back to Genesis chapter 3, because this passage, these two verses, mirror the fall of man when Eve takes the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. See, in Genesis chapter 3, the text says that Eve looked at the fruit and she saw that it was desirable, that it was attractive, that it was good. And the exact same language in the Hebrew language is used to describe the sons of God looking at the women, and they see them as desirable. They see them as attractive and good. Eve, in Genesis chapter 3, after she sees the fruit, the language of Eve is she takes it, she took it. And the exact same language is used to describe the sons of God taking women for themselves, whomever they chose. This is a mirror to Genesis chapter 3 to show you that not only is humanity in rebellion against God and sinning against God, but even these spiritual beings are rebelling against God. But not only are the spiritual beings rebelling against God, but when these spiritual beings rebel against God, they bring human beings into their rebellion. So, in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent was the one who tempted Eve into rebelling against God in the first place. And now these sons of God are tempting human women into rebelling against God with them. This is a picture of rebellion. This is a picture of the fall, about human beings, despite God creating a perfect and good world, despite God being holy and the God of life, that God's creation rebels against him. They do not want to partake of God. They want to become God themselves. They want to live in their own manner, in the way which they see is good and evil, not in the way that God says is good and evil. This is a picture of rebellion. And when we read this, it's supposed to sober us up. It's supposed to make us somber. This is a sad story. It's a tale of looking at goodness in the face and turning the other way and saying, I do not want that. I want to go my own way. But the story, it does get better. Because in verse 3, God says, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Man will die. Really hopeful, right? This is where you laugh, right? Yeah, this sarcastic, by the way. I don't like to use a sarcastic tone when I'm sarcastic. I'm sure that's really, like, confusing for people. But anyway, this is not good. This is not good news for these people, at least. Because these people who are in rebellion, the world is going to be judged. God says, I will not put up with man forever. My spirit, my life-giving spirit, will not remain with them. And God says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land. I will destroy everything. This is the judgment that God has on creation. This is the judgment for rebelling against God. And now a lot of people, they look at the flood narrative, or they look at other parts of Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, and they say, what kind of good, loving, gracious God would wipe out all of humanity? What kind of good and gracious God would send a flood to wipe out the human race, to kill all of these people? That's not a good God. But I counter with this. Will a just judge let a murderer continue on murdering? Would a just judge let someone who broke the law just continue on to go break the law? Would a just judge allow someone who hurt another human to continue hurting people? We would all say, no, that's not justice. And the thing we need to understand is that God is not acting in some extremely inappropriate manner. God is being perfectly just when he judges this world. What we need to understand is just how evil man has become. Because that is the picture being presented here. There's another mirror within this passage, and it's in verse 4. It says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. See, as you go through the story of Genesis 1 through 11, you're going to see not only is creation in rebellion against God, but that rebellion grows worse and worse and worse. It becomes more destructive and more chaotic. This verse right here, it's a callback to the story of Cain and Abel. And it's like Cain was a man who murdered his brother. He was the first murderer. And as you go throughout the story of Genesis, and you get to the genealogy, most people overlook the genealogy too because it's boring, because it's just so-and-so lived this many years, he had these children, and then he died. John lived this many years, oh, I shouldn't have used his name. Okay. That's like the first thing that came to mind. Robert lived these many years, had these children, and then he died, right? It just goes on and on and on. But there's this sweet story tucked away in the genealogy. It's the story of Lamech. And Lamech is a mirror to Cain. Lamech says, where Cain killed one man, I have killed many men. Lamech is Cain 2.0. He's more violent. He killed more people. His sin and his wickedness has only grown worse to the point where we get this detail where Lamech has even taken multiple wives and he treats them like his property. This man has become so wicked, so evil in his heart. And it only gets worse. These Nephilim were the children of rebellion. They were born out of rebellion against God between the sons of God and these women. And they grow up, and they become violent men. Men who are only known for their prowess in battle. What the biblical author is doing here is that he's looking at his culture and the cultures around. And we have all these legends about these men who are strong, fierce, and ferocious. Men who are giants compared to normal men. Who go into battle, wage war against their enemies, and utterly decimate them and destroy them. Right? Just read a little bit of mythology, and you will see tale after tale after tale of this man rising to battle and just slaying countless foes. And the biblical author is saying, these men are the Nephilim. They are children of rebellion what they are doing, if they are only growing in sin and wickedness even more, they are only making this world more violent and more evil. Whereas Cain killed one man and Lamech killed many men, who can count these men? Who can count how many people they have killed and they have slain? The picture you are supposed to see in this passage is a world that is totally corrupt. It's full of evil, full of violence, full of every kind of sin imaginable. And when you read this, you shouldn't be saying, God, why would you send a flood? You should be, how did it take this long for God to judge these people? Why did God even wait this long? Why did God allow this sin to reach this magnitude? You were supposed to be appalled at their evil, about how wicked this world has become, how violent it is, destructive and chaotic. And we come to this point, and we're very, very tempted to look at this world and to be filled with rage and judgment, to look at that world and say, how can you be so terrible? God gave you everything, and yet you abandoned him. We want to look at this world and be like, how could you turn out to be so violent, so destructive, so rebellious? We want to look at this world and think that we are separate from them. We live in the modern age of civility. But in reality, the world we live in is no different. Just like this was a world of complete and total rebellion against the Creator, we live in a world of rebellion against God and against each other. We live in a chaotic world. A world that is filled disagreement, a world that is filled with violence. It seems like every time you turn on the news or you go to social media, you see something about a new murder, a new shooting, a new accident. We look around and we see rebellion and sin everywhere we go. And if we're really honest with ourselves, then we would say our world is no different. Our culture is no different. We live culture of rebellion against God that just brings violence and destruction and chaos to all the people around us. And then when we start thinking in that lens, it can be easy for us to be filled with rage and judgment for the world we live in. I mean, how many times have we looked at some atrocious event in this world and just been filled with rage about it? To look at something terrible, that you should be judged. You should have been in the flood. But if we're really honest with ourselves, if we examine our own hearts, then we would know that we're not separate from this rebellion. In fact, we are part of the problem. Because each and every single one of us has contributed to the chaos and disorder of this world. Each and every single one of us has contributed to sin. Each and every single one of us has hurt other human beings. There's not a single person in the room who can say they haven't. And if we're really honest with ourselves, then we know that we deserve to be judged just as these people deserve to be judged. If we're really honest with ourselves, we are not different. We are not better. These people lived thousands of years before us, and yet we still have the exact same problems they did. So here we are, a creation that is caught in rebellion against its Creator. That seems no matter how hard we try to make this a better place, it only seems to get worse. What can we do? What hope do we have? And the very last verse of this passage is what turns the entire story all around. It says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." What can you do? If you are in your state of rebellion, And you recognize how wicked your own heart is? What can you do? You must find favor with God. Well, how can we do that? Because how many people have gone through this life trying to live as perfect and holy a life as they could be in an attempt to be with God and just utterly failed? I know that was the case of the Apostle Paul. Paul says in Philippians that if anyone could brag about his own works, it would be him. Because he followed this law and this law and this law and this law perfectly. He did all kinds of good things. But you know what he says in Philippians? It's all rubbish. Martin Luther did the same thing. R.C. Sproul says that if anyone would have been saved through monkery, it would have been Luther, who tried to live as best as he could. But every time he tried to live a life of righteousness, he only fell into his sin worse. So how do we find favor with God? The first step that we need to take is recognizing that you don't go get favor from God. God gives his favor to you. The phrase, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, when you read that, the thing that you're supposed to see is that God looks down and he gives his favor to Noah. He graciously gives his grace to Noah. This is a gift from God. And if this did not happen first, then nothing that I'm about to read would even be possible. Because it says in verse 9 that these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. We know that we are not made righteous by our own works. If we take Paul seriously in Romans when it says that no one is righteous, not even one. So if we can't be made righteous by anything that we do, how is Noah described as righteous? How is he described as blameless in his generation? He definitely wasn't perfect. In fact, the story of Noah ends with him in sin. It ends with him in sin and ashamed, just like Adam. So how are we counted as righteous? We know, looking back, that this Noah is counted righteous, just like so many other men in the Bible who are sinful yet counted righteous. They are counted righteous because of the blood of Christ. The Bible says that we are justified, not through our works, but through our faith in Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 3 that anyone who believes in me will be saved. He said in John 3:16, anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who believes in me will have eternal life. You will be given a new life and a new heart. You're not kept in your rebellious heart. You're not kept in your dead life that is dead in its sin, but you are made alive in Christ, and you are counted as righteous because Christ is righteous, and he has now claimed you as his own. And now that you have been claimed as your own, you are now called to respond in obedience and faith. You are called to live a life seeking after this God, and that is what Noah did. God hit Noah straight on. And Noah followed him in obedience. He served God faithfully throughout his life, even despite his sin. And it was because of this that Noah was saved from the judgment that came to this earth. You do not have to sit here and be dismayed at this judgment. You do not have to sit here and remain somber any longer. Because if you were sitting here and you were still a part of this rebellious world, if you are still someone who has a rebellious heart, regardless of whether you claim to be a Christian or not, if you have a heart of rebellion against this God, hear these words. You don't have to anymore. Because God is a God who makes you new. God is a God who sanctifies you. Because he sent his Son to live a perfect life, that this Jesus would show us what it means to walk with God. and that this Jesus would make it capable for us to walk with God. You do not have to be caught up in this judgment. You don't have to live a life of rebellion anymore. You can be made new and alive in Christ. You can be righteous because of Christ. Just cry out to Him. If you cry out to Him, this God will hear you. We know this because when we read the Psalms, we see that God hears the cries of a righteous person. And if you are made righteous in Christ, you have the promise that God listens to you and cares for you. There's a song called Goner, and the very last lines of the song say that I'm a goner. Somebody catch my breath. I'm a goner. Somebody catch my breath. I want to be known by you. I want to be known by you. It's a desperate song about a person who is in utter isolation. They understand their own evil and their own fault, and all that they are doing is crying out to God because they recognize without God, they are a goner. They want to be known by God. It's this picture of Noah, where God knew Noah. You do not have to live in this rebellion. You don't have to be apart from God anymore. You can be known by this God. You can be filled with grace. It is all because of this Jesus. If you have been a Christian, and you have been saved, and you no longer are a rebellious heart, you're no longer part of this rebellious world, then what I want to encourage you with this morning is with this passage. Is be on guard. Don't become apathetic or lazy, because look around, this is a dangerous world. It's not just dangerous humanly speaking, it's dangerous spiritually speaking. Paul says in Ephesians that we don't wrestle with mere flesh and blood, but we wrestle with the powers and the spiritual heavens. We wrestle with the princes of darkness. My encouragement for you is to put on the full armor of God, to know His Word in your head and in your heart, to pray without ceasing, to be aware of the dangers all around you, so that you can live like Noah and live as a blameless person in your generation, that you can live a life of obedience. Even when the world around you is filled with rebellion, don't let up. Don't become lazy or apathetic. Understand this is a dangerous world, because it's a world of rebellion. And just as the sons of God, in their rebellion against God, brought human beings into rebellion, so too will they try to bring you into rebellion against God. So too will other people try to bring you into rebellion against God. Be aware of that. Be careful. Understand that God is with you always. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Even when Noah sinned against Him at the end of this story, God did not leave him nor abandon him. Your story isn't over. You're still here. You're still stuck in this rebellious world, no matter what you think or feel. But if you are a Christian, and you hate and are appalled by all the evil around you, as much as you want to leave, you want heaven, understand that God has not taken you yet. And God wants to use you as a sphere of light being thrust into the darkness of this world. So don't just be careful. Be a weapon. Go into this rebellious world and share the good news of Christ. Spread the gospel. Be a light in the darkest places of this earth. That is what we're called to do. Would you please pray with me? Dear God, we thank you for this opportunity that we could gather together and read your word. And we thank you that you are a good God who loves us and cares for us. so gracious and perfect in every way. God, thank you that you would bring us together to worship you. And we just pray that your Spirit would open our eyes and open our ears, that we would come to know you and understand you more and more. God, thank you for who you are, and thank you for what you've done. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.